Okay, so if you want to turn to Genesis 15, turn to Genesis 15 with me. Thank you, Monica, for reading that. It's a really great passage of scripture, and I have to say that I really feel that I've only scratched the surface with it, and really only just dipped into it. Really, I've not heard it preached in Hook before, so I'm kind of conscious that there'll be perhaps some of the younger people won't have kind of heard this story before. So essentially, what's happened is that that God comes to Abraham in a vision and tells Abraham to go and get a load of animals. He cuts them in half, and then God passes through them and makes a covenant. And we'll explore that. But it's really important to get a couple of areas of context in this account. It's really, really key. So the first thing is sort of where Abraham is sort of historically. And I'm going to by accident switch between. He's at the moment he's still Abraham. He hasn't been given the name Abraham by God, so he's still Abraham. And he was living in this time which is pretty lawless, to be honest. Kings fight against kings, nations fought against nations, and Abraham's been called by God to leave the land of his fathers and his family, and that happens back in Genesis 12. He's been called to leave his family. Abraham himself was 75 years old back in Genesis 12 when this occurs, and God says to him, back in Genesis 12, he makes this covenant, this promise with Abraham, says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham is told that he's going to be made into a great nation, and he'll know, as we all do, if we just think about it for a moment, that to be a great nation, you need two things. First of all, you need some people, and the second of all, you need some land. Okay, so you need those two things. They're key components for being a nation. And since that promise, since that covenant was made with Abraham, which was probably about 10 years prior to this event, Abraham still has neither children, descendants, or land. And in terms of where we're at, kind of context-wise, in the short-term history, I suppose, of Abraham's life, just taking a kind of a photo of where he's at the moment. It's quite an exciting time, actually, because Abraham's just won this awesome fight with four kings who had gone in and plundered Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we don't always think of Abraham as a fighter or a commander of an army or anything like that, but he did have a kind of, that's a bit more than just a team of special forces guys. He had 318 trained men who he commanded, and basically he chases these four kings that have raided Sodom and Gomorrah, and actually manages to rout them and secure quite a decent victory. And he chases them off. So what happened was these kings had attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were taken off kind of any assets that they had, kind of, so you know, the possessions and things from that town, and also that have taken people, and those people were basically it's trafficking, isn't it? So they would have been taken, they'd have been slaves, they'd have been abused, and it would have been pretty horrible situation for those who were captured. And that's actually where Abraham's interest lied, and that was because his nephew Lot was a resident of Sodom, and he'd been carried off during this raid. And so Abraham had got his men together, along with some of his neighbours, and he'd headed on after these kings, and inflicts this surprise victory, perhaps surprising for the kings, perhaps not so surprising for Abraham, as he's trusting in God for his victories. So having rescued the nephew Lot from the kings, and also all the plunder. So Abraham doesn't just leave them with everything else. He takes all the captives, he takes all the plunder, and then he's heading back to Sodom. And basically what happens is as he approaches Sodom, the king comes out, and the king of Sodom is quite an astute astute kind of guy, and he says to Abraham, who remember is a nomad. He's got no land or anything like that, and he might be looking for a bit of a political ally. You know, just in terms of earthly diplomacy, he might be looking for somebody who kind of have his back a little bit. You know, and the king of Sodom comes out and says to Abraham, look. Thanks for doing that. If you give me back my people, you can keep all the plunder, and that'd be a really great thing. You know, you can do that. And Abraham says, it sounds like a good offer actually on the face of it, but the plunder was Abraham's anyway. Like he'd won it, so it'd been taken from the kings of Sodom, and then Abraham had fought for it and got it back. So it was Abraham's. It wasn't the king of Sodom's anymore. He'd lost it. But Abraham says, no, I don't want anything from you. You can have your people back and you can keep your money. You can keep everything else. I don't want even, he says, actually, I don't want one shoelace from you. Because then people will say, it's the king of Sodom that's made Abraham rich. And he didn't want to see that. So Abraham's kind of got this long-term view. He's always got this long-term view. He's still sort of, he doesn't want the king of Sodom to have bragging rights over his successes. So, as far as earthly diplomacy and earthly success is concerned, this might not be seen as perhaps the wisest move. But Abraham knows he wants nothing to do with this wicked nation of Sodom. He's got his eye firmly on the promise of God. Not only his eye, but his heart as well. He believes what God has told him, and he's a faithful man, and he trusts him. And I suppose this is where we come to the place where Abraham's at now. You see, he's on paper defeated this superior army. Now, this potentially leaves him open to revenge attacks because, as a king in those days, you can't just let little upstarts with a special forces team come and come and beat you up and take all your plunder. You know, you've got to be considering whether or not you're going to go back and kind of take revenge and what have you. And Abraham, that might have been going on in Abraham's mind. And in addition, he's cocked a snooker at the king of Sodom. He's turned his back on him. He's poo-pooed his offer of plunder, and this leaves him a little bit less financially well off than he could have been, and potentially an ally down. Now, this sort of leads us on to the first point about Abraham trusting in God rather than trusting in circumstances. Of course, we know with the benefit of hindsight that Abraham made the right decision on this occasion. But try and picture yourself in that position that Abraham was in. You know, was he thinking, what should I do to put in place kind of protection for myself and my people, for the things that I've got? Why should I be doing? To do that, was this really the wisest move? Did I do the right thing by just kind of giving the king of Sodom short shrift? And anyway, I've still got no kids, I've still got no land, and what sort of nation am I going to be? What's my legacy going to be? What am I going to leave behind after I go? Now, I have to say, I don't know if Abraham actually thought like this. I might just be projecting my own lack of trust and faithfulness and righteousness and general shortcomings onto Abraham. But what we do know is that when the Lord appeared to Abraham in the vision, the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, interestingly, in God's previous encounters with Abraham, he hasn't said, do not be afraid. This isn't a kind of a moment like in when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, do not be afraid. We get the impression that this is because of the appearance that the angel had. But we don't get the same sense of that. And I think that when we consider what God said in terms of in terms of what was going on in Abraham's life then, he was saying, do not be afraid of the circumstances you find yourself in, Abraham. Don't be afraid of those circumstances. You see, sometimes we can take our eyes off the bigger picture, become consumed with life and the things of this world. So the situation that Abraham finds himself in isn't really his fault. It's not his fault that Lot was living in that nation. It wasn't his fault that those kings came and kind of spirited off his nephew. And he's gone off and he's affected this attack and this victory. But now he's back with a load of trouble on his shoulders. Now, I don't want to spoil every action film that you're ever going to watch, or perhaps even every Disney film you're going to watch either. But this is one of those kind of what happened next instances, isn't it? Like the hero, against all odds, he's danced with death, he's climbed mountains, descended chasms, fought the bad guys, loads of them most likely. He's conquered and he's won the girl, hailed as a hero, recovered the kidnapped victim. But what now? It's a bit like a Bond movie, isn't it? The thing is, like with Bond, all those staying in hotels and all that aeroplane food and all that travelling, he's not going to be able to keep in that kind of shape, is he? And on top of that, all that kind of fighting, he's going to have more than a few niggles when he, when he comes down. You don't see him coming down the stairs at home kind of aching, oh dear, that hurts, which is what happens after the three-peat challenge, actually, or football on a Thursday even. And let alone the mental scars that would have that would have been inflicted on him. You know, he would have been like a seriously damaged guy, and Abraham's witnessed some serious bloodshed here. And remember, he's 75 years old. I mean, he's kind of knocking on a bit to be mixing it up in with each other kings, really. He's it's not an old fella's sport, really, is it? And Abraham's back, isn't he? Abraham's back in reality now. He's had a great victory, but he's back and he's back in reality. It's a bit like Rob was saying about Contagious. You can kind of go away, Contagious or Keswick, or you know, a great Christian event, great conference like this house party, Christian Spectrum Camp, Discovery Camp, you know, and then all of a sudden you're back to reality with a bump. And the thing to remember is that God's plan for you hasn't changed. God's plan hasn't altered one bit. You know, we're so up and down. We really are like the Grand Old Duke of York, aren't we? Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. But God's plan for us has remained exactly the same. It doesn't change. So here Abraham is. The adrenaline slipped away. A few aches and pains. But he's still putting his trust in God. And that's where we should be as well. Don't be afraid. God has a plan for you. It's not going to change if you've had a good week or a bad week. It's still the same. And the chaps were talking about idols as well, and in Contagious. And it's so easy for us to put our trust in idols. It's the thing that... I think the thing is that we look at idols, we go, we don't have idols. Not in the same way as they did in those days, but it's not a matter of having something that we bow down to. I think we all know that. We all know that if we put our faith in our own ability, then one day there's going to be something that's going to rise up and we're not going to be able to conquer it alone. If we put our hope in our friends, then one day they're not going to come through for us. If you put it in your family, one day they won't be able to deliver or they won't be there. But if you rest your anchor in God, then you won't be moved in a tide of circumstances. God is a rock you can put your anchor in and know that it won't be moved. Tim Keller says that an idol will always break your heart. And he describes an idol as something that we functionally trust. And I quite like that as a thought, actually, something that we functionally trust. You see, we say that we trust God. But when things go wrong, where's the first place that we turn to? That's the thing that we functionally trust. Now, just to finish off our considerations in this verse, really, and just to look at how God really speaks into Abraham's situation, into his circumstances, he says to Abraham, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I will shield you. I'll protect you from those circumstances that are worrying you. And you don't need to worry about the offers made by the king of Sodom. I will be your very great reward. You don't need to worry about the reward that the king of Sodom was offering you. I will be your very great reward." And And I think that's just so awesome. They almost kind of makes you wonder why this chapter 15 carries on. Because you could just draw a nice tidy line under that. God says, I will be your shield. Don't be afraid. I will be your shield. A very great reward. And Abraham just goes, okay. And that would be it. That'd be great. But Abraham's not quite like that. And this is where we move on to my second point, which is about Abraham looking at the not yet. So we get a bit of an insight into Abraham's wisdom when he's dealing with the king of Sodom. Because, you know, somebody with a short-term view of things might have accepted king of Sodom's thoughts or offer. But Abraham's got this much longer-term view. And when God says to him, I will be your shield and your very great reward, we see that Abraham's looking into the future again. And in verse 2, Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. That's interesting, this, because the way that Abraham addresses God is with this, O sovereign Lord. This is a really respectful way that Abraham comes to God. He's not talking to the king of Sodom here. He is talking to a sovereign Lord, the only Lord, the only one who is above us. He's not talking to a cosmic good buddy. It's not a mate. It's not a pal. This is God. And with an eye on the future, he says, God, what can you give me? I've got no descendants, and a servant in my house is going to inherit what I've got. And this is where we need to remember our basic prayer, the thing that we learn kind of in Sunday school about prayer, that there's three answers to prayer. Yes, no, not yet. And delay is not denial. And we know that God loves us, and he knows our heart. And he turns to Abraham with his concerns and says to him, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. You see, Abraham's not a victim of the prosperity gospel. He's not looking for something here and now. He's looking for something in the future. Abraham doesn't know what's going to take place in order for him to have a child, but he believes it right away. God's told him, and he believes it, no question. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is an absolutely key point, absolutely key point. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham doesn't just believe in God in the same way that demons do in the book of James. He doesn't just believe that God exists. He believes what God is telling him. This changes his life, his behaviours. This is trust. This is faith in action. Abraham trusts God for his now and for his not yet. And God credits it to him as righteousness. And this has got to be the clearest expression in the Old Testament of the truth of salvation by grace, justification by faith. You see, Abraham trusted God. That was all he did. Abraham didn't do anything else. He didn't do any action. There was nothing he could do. He trusted God. And this gospel, this is a gospel in the Old Testament, and then it's quoted by Paul extensively in the New Testament in Romans 4. And I'll just quickly turn to it too. But if you're quick into Romans 4, verse 2 says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 9 in Romans 4, Paul's talking about action. Paul's talking about the fact that it was nothing that Abraham did that made him righteous, you see, or justified him. So in Romans 4 verse 9 it says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. It's nothing that Abraham did. It was no rules that Abraham kept that made him justified. It was the fact that he trusted in God. So in terms of where Abraham is at this point in his life, I really like this. And someone said Abraham's life goes a little bit like this. It kind of goes, God says to Abraham, I'm going to send you out. Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later, just go. God says, I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham says, where? And God says, well, just go, just roam, okay? And God says, I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham says, okay, when? And God says, I'll tell you later. Then Abraham has a child, and God says, kill your child. And Abraham says, why? And God says, well, I'll tell you later. And this is Abraham just acting in trust all the time. He just trusts in God all the time. And it's with that thought of Abraham believing in God that we move on to the third point, which is one of an unconditional promise. And this is where we really kind of get into the imagery of God in this covenant. So we've seen so far that Abraham trusts that God is his reward. We've seen that Abraham believes God, and now we see God visit Abraham in quite a remarkable way. Abraham trusts the Lord about his descendants, and it is credited to him as righteousness. We've just read that. Remember, he's over 80 years old now, but he trusts God. It's when the Lord says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit, which Abraham immediately follows up with a question. How shall I know? Now, this next part is unusual, to say the least. So if you just turn back into Genesis 15 and look at verse 9 through to 11. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. It's kind of interesting. If you received that instruction, you would be asking, well, why? What next? What should I be doing with these with all this livestock? And you probably wouldn't guess that you had to chop them in half and arrange the bits opposite each other. But this was obviously a practice that was familiar to Abraham, because he requires no instruction, and probably reasonably familiar to the readers of this as well, because there's no instruction, no asides written down for them either. Now, other historical documents show that this is a way that a covenant was cut in those times. So in those days of sort of oral tradition, it was kind of acting out a covenant almost. I mean, in our day, if we're going to enter into a contract with somebody, we normally settle for a signature, which seems very wimpy when you compare it to this, doesn't it? But cutting animals in half might be a better way for getting people to keep their contracts. But the idea here is that those animals were cut, and the people agreeing to the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animals, saying, "Look, if I don't keep my promise, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, then may the same thing as has happened to these animals happen to me." So when Abraham asked for assurance from the Lord, God says to him plainly, let's sign a contract, let's settle this once and for all. And it shows Abraham's trust in God. Now, according to the commentaries, there are different types of covenant that can be cut. There are conditional ones where two people would walk through the between the animals, maybe two kings declaring that they'd be allies, sort of two equals, and sort of stating that if you do this, then I'll do that. And then there are sort of other ones as well. In some instances, somebody from a lower social strata and a higher social strata, if they were making an agreement, perhaps only the person from the higher social from the lower social strata, in fact, would pass through. But in this occasion, God is the one who walks through. God is the one who passes between the animals, making the covenant, making the promise. And And this is a totally remarkable unconditional covenant that God makes, because God makes it knowing his full view of all eternity. He sees right through to the point where Jesus comes, and when God and the Father, where God and the Son are effectively cut in two, they're separated with Jesus on the cross for our sin. Abraham, of course, doesn't know this, and it's interesting to consider what he does know. He knows that he's to enter into a contract. That's why he's cut the animals up. He knows that. He kind of sits by the animals, waiting for somebody to come to pass through them, because he knows that that's what the tradition is. That's what the cultural thing to do is. And I guess he waits a while because the birds have come down, and we also know that night's falling as well. But he waits. He waits on God to arrive, to turn up. And sure enough, God does, but not before he puts Abraham into this sleep, into this terrible darkness. Now, we know that Abraham's wise. We know that he looks to the future. But his idea of the future is much shorter than God's. And God, of course, we know is looking at the whole of eternity all the time. But for Abraham, he just introduces him just 400 years. He just says, you know, for 400 years your people are going to be oppressed, which shows this kind of dreadful aspect to an amazing promise. And it demonstrates kind of Abraham's small vision to God's sort of full vision. And while there was no requirement for Abraham to walk through the pieces, because there was nothing that he could do. There was no way that Abraham could keep any sort of promise. And he couldn't have walked through them even if he'd wanted to, because God's put him into this dark sleep with this darkness. And even when God's making this covenant with Abraham, he knows it's going to end in a time when there's going to be a darkness that descends when Jesus is crucified. And when we consider what it was that God appeared as, I'm only going to cover this very quickly. He appears as this smoking brazier and a torch. And the commentaries tell us that these two items, what they remind us of, what the language is kind of akin to, is the presence of God in Exodus as he leads the Israelites through the desert. The smoke on the top of Mount Sinai, and the cloud of God's Shekinah glory in 1 Kings. And the torch reminds us of the presence of God at night in the desert, and also the burning bush when he appears to Moses. And the times when God's appeared in that terrifying way and consumed sacrifices as well. There's no doubt that this is only God appearing to make the covenant. Now, to wrap it up, just to consider that this covenant that God cuts with Abraham, where only he passes through the bloody and broken parts of the animals, demonstrates that there was no part played by Abraham. Just like the covenant, just like the promise made by the broken and bloody body of Jesus, it requires no works on our part. Jesus paid the price. Like Abraham, for us, it's by faith that we've been saved. Through grace, there is nothing we can do. And that is a reason to praise God. And it's a happy day when we realise and accept and trust that Jesus died for us. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to sing Happy Day. And before we do that, though, if we can just take a moment to think about some of those things, and I'll just pray for them. Dear Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, you are our shield, our very great reward. Father, I pray that we won't trust in circumstances, Lord, that we will trust in you. Father, I know it's so easy to pray and so hard to do. But Father, we thank you that we can come to you, Lord, through Jesus. And Lord, that we can do that in a celebratory way. Amen.